The reading this morning is from the book The End of America by Naomi Wolf, and it's from her first chapter, which is called The Founders and the Fragility of America. We tend to think of American democracy as being somehow eternal, ever renewable, and capable of withstanding all assaults. But the founders would have thought we were dangerously naive, not to mention lazy, in thinking of democracy this way. This view, which we see as patriotic, is the very opposite of the view that they held. They would not have considered our attitude patriotic or even American. The founders thought, in contrast, that it was tyranny that was eternal, ever renewable, and capable of withstanding all assaults, whereas democracy was difficult, personally exacting, and vanishingly fragile. The framing of the documents upon which the new national government rested did not take place in the way that we were taught they did. In a sunny glow of confident assertiveness about freedom, that scenario is a Hallmark card rewrite of the real mood of the era and the tenor that surrounded the discussions of the day. The mood in early America debated the proposed Constitution and the Bill of Rights was rather one of grave apprehension. For the founders shared with the rest of the people awaiting the outcome of their labors a dread of what nearly all of them saw as the real prospect of a tyrannical force rising up in America. What regularly recurred in various arguments as the Constitution and the Bill of Rights took shape was the widespread fear of an unchecked executive. It's not surprising that these patriots would so deeply fear a single man invested with too much power. They had just freed themselves from being subjugated to George III, an abusive, not to mention mentally ill, monarch. Here ends the morning reading. So 2 years ago, after the presidential election in 2016, I preached a sermon on democracy. You will remember, no doubt, that it was a very difficult week for many of us. And all of the sermons that I have ever written, that was probably the most challenging one that I ever did write. I will not lie to you. I had never been so shocked or sad or scared or angry following any presidential election in my life. I had supported many losing candidates on many occasions, so I was familiar with that feeling of disappointment that comes with such losses. But my pain that week went far beyond mere disappointment, and I imagine that may have been true for some of you as well. I acknowledged right up front that Sunday, and I will again today, that I understand fully that not everyone felt the same way after that election. Some were rejoicing, some were relieved. But I remember that among those of us who were feeling pain that week, there were many temptations. There was a temptation to cast blame on third-party candidates and the people who voted for them, or on those who did not vote at all. There was a temptation to ask why what had happened. Was it primarily about racism or white lash, backlash, misogyny, homophobia, economic? What was it? There was a temptation to say that everything would be okay because we wanted to believe that. And I noted at the time that that was not something that I was comfortable doing. And there was a temptation to concede, to call for unity, to pledge to work together to assure a smooth transition of power, which is what President Obama and Secretary Clinton both did. And it's what many of us did. And I understand that it seemed like a reasonable response. After all, we are Unitarian Universalists, and our fifth principle reminds us that we affirm and promote the use of the democratic process, and so there it was. But then, after the election, came the accusations and the ongoing investigation into what appears to have been actions taken by the campaign staff and foreign agents to undermine the integrity of that election itself. And some of us were left wondering, what are we who are Unitarian Universalists, people who affirm the use of democratic process because we affirm the inherent worth and dignity of all people and believe that everyone should have a voice in making decisions, what are we to do? How are we to respond in the face of evidence that our democracy, the integrity of which we who are largely privileged have perhaps taken for granted for most of our lives? How are we to respond in the face of evidence that that democracy may be in peril? Of course, some have feared the demise and proclaimed the demise of democracy since well before that election 2 years ago. In the introduction to his book, Moyers on Democracy, published in 2009, Bill Moyers wrote, "Democracy in America is a series of narrow escapes, and we may be running out of luck. The reigning presumption about the American experience is grounded in the idea of progress, the conviction that the present is better than the past and the future will bring even more improvement. For all of its shortcomings," he said, "we keep telling ourselves the system works. But now," he concluded, "all bets are off." Since 2009, things have gotten worse when it comes to the state of our democracy. The Economist's Democracy Index has listed the United States as a, quote, "flawed democracy," unquote, since 2016, noting that this is a problem that preceded the 2016 election. And Freedom House, which is a nonprofit that conducts research and advocacy on democracy and political freedom and human rights, named their 2018 report "Democracy in Crisis," noting that in the past year, 71 countries suffered net declines in political rights and civil liberties, that this is the 12th consecutive year of a global decline in freedom, and that the US has been experiencing, again this year, an accelerating decline in democracy. Winston Churchill, once famously said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all those others that have been tried from time to time. Ours is a messy, undeniably messy and imperfect system of governance, but it is one that we have largely trusted for most of its duration, until the last 50 years or so, that is, when our trust as Americans in our institutions has generally been in a steady decline. But it's not just that democracy has been in decline, it's that more recently something else has begun to rise up and threaten to replace it. Naomi Wolf wrote about the fragility of democracy and the ever-present prospect of a tyrannical force rising up in her book, The End of America, from which our reading this morning came and which was published in 2007. Even back then, she saw signs of what she called the rise of fascism, what she actually called a fascist shift happening since 9/11 in this country. She defined fascist as a word referring to a, quote, "system that is opposed to democracy and seeks ideologically and practically to crush it." Fascism, too, is one of those things that grew out of World War I, and one of those forces that, along with Nazism and communism, our veterans fought against in Europe in World War II. But before we talk about fascism, let's just talk about democracy. First, democracy literally means rule by the people, and its continued existence and strength and maintenance requires that certain conditions be met. Democracy requires Number one, the protection of human rights for all, including respect for our fellow citizens and their dignity as human beings and the freedom to practice religion. Democracy also requires a rule of law in which the laws apply equally to all citizens. Democracy requires a free press. Democracy requires the right to freely assemble. Democracy requires a respect for law and a rejection of violence as a solution. And finally, democracy requires that no one in a position of power should denounce a political opponent as evil or illegitimate. Now, there was already evidence that these things were under threat during the presidential campaign leading up to the 2016 election, but they have certainly all come under further threat since then. It's not just the rhetoric of a candidate or a president. It's a whole cadre of leaders, and it's also a significant minority of our citizenry who seem to believe that the human and civil rights of every person ought not to be respected, that the rule of law need not apply to all people, that the press is, and I quote, an enemy of the people, that peaceful protest ought to be curtailed, that violence is acceptable, and that political opponents are subhuman and ought to be locked up. And all of that is extremely worrisome. Ultimately, my concern here today, this week, this year, isn't about one man or one administration. It's about the fragility of our democracy and the ever-present threat of tyranny, and how we must stay vigilant as a people who are committed to functional democracy as a religious principle, in order to affirm and promote democracy in this particular moment in history, I think we need to be on guard. Which brings me to this word, this F word, fascism. Jason Stanley, a professor at Yale, recently wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times in October, in which he said, if you're not scared about fascism in the United States, you should be. All fascist movements, he said, begin the same way. First, they hearken back to a mythic past. Second, they sow division among people. And third, they attack the truth. When fascism starts to feel normal, he said, we are all in trouble. I do not like to label people. I don't think it's helpful, but I will name trends and patterns. Fascism is hard to define precisely, but it's not difficult to describe. Here are some common traits. Rejection of modernism, lost golden age syndrome, distrust of intellectualism, fear of difference, hyper-nationalism, appeals to a frustrated middle class, a sense of being besieged by enemies both without and within, and doubts about the legitimacy of government to represent people. Now, I would argue that all of these have been to some degree part of the political rhetoric of our country for the last 15 to 20 years, and to some degree, we have become acclimated to such rhetoric, but it feels like it has been noticeably exaggerated during the last 3 years. Here again are some additional traits related to fascism. Contempt for the weak. Machismo, extraordinary disdain for women and homosexuality and a cult of hyper-masculinity. The glorification of violence and the readiness to use it. Highly theatrical leaders. Charismatic leaders who are bold, decisive, manly, uncompromising, and cruel when necessary. And a propensity to lie, and to share false news stories. Now, you may not like the word fascism, and you may not agree with me that it ought to be used. You might not agree with my analysis or my conclusion about where we are and about the state of our democracy or about the rise of fascism in this country, and that's okay, because in our tradition as Unitarian Universalists, Universalism, I have freedom of the pulpit and you have freedom of the pew, and we agree to keep talking. But no matter how you voted in 2016 or how you voted this week or whether you're excited or disappointed with the election results that are still coming in this week, no matter, the increase in the number of hate crimes, including threats and attacks on journalists, the level of abject cruelty toward the other, and the level of fear that many are feeling in this country should appall you. I started with a voice from the margins this morning, Audre Lorde, and with that song, because we are, in fact, singing for our lives. Many of us who are on the margins will feel the effects of a decline in democracy first. Journalist Chris Hedges, in his book American Fascists, which is about Christian nationalism in this country, writes, "The attacks by this movement on the rights and beliefs of Muslims, Jews, immigrants, gays, lesbians, women, and others are an attack on all of us, on our values, our freedoms, and ultimately our democracy. Tolerance is a virtue," he said, "but tolerance coupled with passivity is a vice." He urges and has urged us for years to resist, not to be passive. And there will be many opportunities to resist and many different forms of resistance. Remember always that there is no single path, but there are many paths. What is required in the face of this threat is an all hands on deck approach, in my opinion. So I'm going to give you a few ideas of ways that you can live your values as Unitarian Universalist today and in the weeks to come. The first thing I'd recommend, if you haven't already, is picking up a copy of this little book by Timothy Snyder called On Tyranny, 20 Lessons from the 20th Century. I encourage you to look through it. I'll give you a few ideas from his list in here. One of the things he says that you can do is to choose an institution that you care about and defend it, because institutions are currently under attack. A school, a newspaper, a court, whatever institution you choose to defend, defend it. The second thing, another thing that he says is he talks about the need to investigate, to really think of this quest for truth as being our sacrament, to figure things out for yourself, to spend more time reading long articles about deep topics, not reading sound bites, not reading headlines. Take responsibility for what you read and what you communicate to others. He also encourages us to think about and respect, or as he says, be kind to our language. Avoid pronouncing the phrases everyone else does, he says. Think up your own ways of saying things. Make an effort to separate yourself from the internet. Read books, he says. Also, understand the difference between patriotism and nationalism. As Snyder says, a nationalist encourages us to be our worst and then tells us that we are our best. A patriot, by contrast, he says, wants the nation to live up to its ideals, which means asking us to be our best selves. Be a patriot, he says. Make eye contact and small talk. Build trust. I think I've shared this quote with you before. This is from Parker Palmer. If American democracy fails, the ultimate cause will not be a foreign invasion of the power of big money or the greed and dishonesty of some elected officials or a military coup. It will happen because we, you and I, become so fearful of each other and of the differences and of the future that we unravel the civic community on which democracy depends, losing our power to resist all that threatens it and call it back to its highest form. Make eye contact and small talk and build trust. And finally, to this list, I would add another that's not directly in Snyder, but I would say it's important. Practice kindness and compassion in every single encounter. As Chris Hedges has said, it is only by holding on to the sanctity of each individual, each human life, only by placing our faith in tiny, unheroic acts of compassion and kindness that we survive as a community and as individual human beings. These small acts of kindness are deeply feared and subversive. He includes a quote in his book from the Russian novelist Vasily Grossman, who once said, "Human history is not the battle of good struggling to overcome evil. It is a battle fought by a great evil struggling to crush out a small kernel of human kindness. But if what is human in human beings has not been destroyed even now, then evil will never conquer." And Madeleine Albright, in her book Fascism, A Warning, lifts up the capacity of an ordinary person living with extraordinary stress to feel empathy toward others she has never met, and to seek comfort in the conviction that all humans are of equal worth. This generosity of spirit, she says, this caring about others and about the proposition that we are all created equal, it is the most effective antidote to the self-centered moral numbness that allows fascism to thrive. It is a capacity that can be found in most people, but it is not always nurtured, and it is sometimes, for a period, brutally crushed. Hold on to that capacity. You can help keep what is human in human beings alive with these small, simple acts of kindness. You can keep being intolerant of intolerance and using your own privilege to confront injustice and support marginalized people in a myriad of ways. And in these ways, you can help keep hope alive. St. Augustine once said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not have to remain the way they are." May we continue to be angry at the injustice and the intolerance that we see. May we continue to have the courage to call them out. And may we never lose hope in a better and kinder future to come. That is my fervent prayer. I'd like to invite you to join me now in the spirit of prayer and meditation and reflection as we continue with these words. Spirit of life and love, we are grateful to come together again at the end of a week that has been difficult for many for reasons both personal and political. We remember those who are not able to be with us this morning and include them in our circle of prayer and meditation. This morning we hold in our hearts the victims of the most recent mass shooting in Thousand Oaks, California, and their loved ones, and the first responders and the medical providers, and all who have been touched by yet another tragic incident of gun violence. We hold in our hearts all of those in California who have been impacted by wildfires that burn and by smoke from those fires, including those who have had to evacuate their homes, those who have lost their lives, those who have fought the fires and helped provide shelter and transportation and support. We hold in our hearts all those who participated in elections this week, the candidates, the campaign staff, the volunteers, the poll watchers, the vote counters, the advocates, the election officials. We hold in our hearts the winners and the losers and all of those who continue to work to protect democracy and civil rights. And this morning, on this 100th anniversary of the end of hostilities in World War I, we also hold in our hearts with gratitude those veterans who have served our country and defended the Constitution from enemies, both foreign and domestic, and all of those who have given their lives or lost their lives in defense of freedom and democracy at home and abroad. And we pray for the end of wars and the end of the need for war. In this season of increasing darkness, as the sun moves south and the trees drop their leaves, let us not despair. The sun will return, the days will lengthen, the earth will bear fruit again. Remind us of the power of hope to triumph over fear, the power of love to prevail over the horrors of hate, the potential for peace to be victorious over hostility. This morning, Spirit of life and love, we pray for all that is still possible, but not yet fulfilled. We pray for a courageous and joyful faith, which empowers us to become our finest and truest selves, which empowers us to see our connections to other fellow human beings, which empowers us to participate with one another in the creation of a new time of life in which love and justice and beauty and peace are abundantly available to all. Through it all, may we not lose sight of a better and kinder future. So might it be. Amen. Clarissa Pinkola Estes has written, "One of the most calming and powerful actions you can do to intervene in a stormy world is to stand up and show your soul. Soul on deck shines like gold in dark times. The light of the soul throws sparks, can send up flares, builds signal fires, causes proper matters to catch fire. To display the lantern of soul in shadowy times like these, to be fierce and to show mercy toward others, both are acts of immense bravery and greatness. Go in that spirit. Go in peace."